Unity is God's glue that holds us together. My little statement there found unity is the foundation on God. Sorry, unity is the foundation to being God's people. So let's build on that. This is what Paul is really getting at in this whole book. His whole book is around unity in a way. And in this passage, he now changes from being specifically theological to practical. But his practical is not without some theory in there as well. Glue holds things that are broken together. Your favorite cup is broken and you glue it back up together, but it's never quite the same, is it? Or your favorite glasses, you know, I've broken glasses over time. You know, you imagine a glue line right down the middle of your glasses. Doesn't really quite work, does it? So the illustration is only an illustration. Unity is God's glue to hold the church together. I've been a member of a number of churches over my time, and there have been issues with disunity. I was trying to think of a very good example where I've been in one and sort of, problem is I actually couldn't. The first church that came to mind was when I worked on the North Shore of Auckland in a naval housing area. I was working with an evangelist by the name of Keith Glasgow for a year. And this church had gotten into a state of really very few people. This disunity didn't happen while I was there, so you can't blame me for it. But it happened a number of years before, and it happened at the leadership level. The men in the leadership level were men dedicated in various ministries around the city of Auckland. But when it came to the church was secondary. Well, what I got told is so there were some issues had developed, and these men, rather than dealing with the issues, they ran away. And eventually people moved off. These men who were part of the leadership went to other teams, and this church was now in a state of where it was struggling to do anything. A very close friend of mine and I at Bible school together, we went and we carried on their teaching ministry on Sunday morning and Sunday evening at the time. But a year after I worked with them, they decided to close the doors. And I heard afterwards and they said, "Your coming to work with us showed us that it was not going to work." And so they shut the doors and they went somewhere else. The next one is a church that I've been involved in for a long period of time, but I'd since left. So again, you can't blame me. The leadership team was united on a course of action, on a course of trying to do evangelism in the community. And at this stage, this assembly was actually quite large, larger than it was when I was there. And the leadership team, who I knew well, were really very good men. But there was a sizable group in the church that had come in after I'd left who were not interested in what the leadership team had decided. They were opposed to it, and they started to build up a groundswell against the leadership team to try and overturn what they perceived was a mistake in the leadership team. And it got to the point where the leadership team said, "We've had enough." They resigned en masse, left, and started another church. The last I heard is neither church was particularly growing well. Both churches had their problems and issues. Some of those people who had caused the disunity had since left and gone on to somewhere else. And believe it or not, we're causing disunity there. A third church, which you can't blame me for because I've never been to it other than visiting, also began to have an issue of disunity. It happened after they had appointed a new minister. And while the new minister was getting settled in, there was a group of people who decided that they were going to make a power play. Many of the people who had been there for years saw everything they had worked for going down the toilet because of this disunity. Disunity seems to be far more prevalent in the church than what I'd previously thought. It can be there in a major way in each of these three churches, or it can be there in minor ways, such as gossiping, such as pulling down someone's someone else's ministry because you're jealous of it, or because, hey, I don't like that their ministry is going well and mine's not. It can be major, it can be minor. One thing that seems to be common is in a sense of unity is easier to preserve than it is to recover from disunity. I've actually come to the opinion that I believe that Paul was not, we talk about Paul's letter to the Ephesians as being a generic letter. I actually don't think it is. I've actually come to the opinion, and you're welcome to disagree with me, we won't get disunited over it. But I've come to believe that Paul actually is writing to a very specific issue that he sees could happen in the churches in this area. He's not writing to recover from disunity. He's writing to preserve unity. How should we respond when we see disunity? How can we uphold unity before disunity creeps in? What does unity really look like? Paul's letter answers some of those questions. Paul specifically here begins now to talk of what you need to do to preserve unity. First and foremost, it's not about recovering from disunity, it's about preserving unity. So my line, you know, unity is the foundation to being God's people, so let's build on that. Let's work together to preserve unity. So what does Paul say in this passage? It's a very short passage, verse 6, verses of chapter 4. What does Paul say? That we, as a body of believers, and we have some people who have been here for centuries, you know, people who have been here less than a couple of months. How can we, as a family of God's people, preserve unity, strengthen it, build it, rather than trying to recover from disunity? I have 3 points. Unity established. That's the first one. My second one, and I struggled with the second and third one. Unity that develops. I don't particularly, it's not quite catchy, is it? But there is a reason why I've chosen unity develops. And the final one, unity that transcends. Again, not quite as catchy as I'd like, but it has a point to it. So those are my 3 major points. Unity established. This is based on the first verse. Therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. What's this calling? It's actually, you can't point to one single line in the first 3 chapters, but it's a theme through the whole chapters. A calling is quite extensive, but Paul starts that in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, and then narrows it down to something specific as he goes chapters 3 and 4. The calling to be the body of Christ. The calling to be one. The calling to be in Him. We have all been adopted into God's family. Chapter 1, verse 4. God is predestined that those who are in Him shall be predestined to be His sons and daughters. We often get hung up on the word predestination. We shouldn't. God has chosen. God has decided. God is working towards that one day we will be His sons and daughters. Elsewhere in Galatians, we are His sons and daughters now. We have been adopted into God's family. Should that not lead to unity? It's unity established. We are all one in Christ. There's not 2 bodies. There's not 3 bodies. There's not 4 bodies. There's not 1,000 bodies. There is all very much one body. And it is Christ's body. It's not mine. Actually, I'd like a new one. I've got 2 artificial components in my heart, let alone wires running around other places at all. It'd be nice to have a new body This one's got some aches and pains, wandering around on Tuesday in the tussock grass above the beach, and had a few falls, and my back hasn't been quite the same this whole week. I'd like a new body, but we're not part of my body. We're part of Christ's body. Bit of a mystery of how we can be, but we are. In fact, we have the term, and it's been noticed, in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. We are all in Christ, and particularly the greatest division in Paul's day, for those who come into the churches, Jew and Gentile. To the Gentiles, being a Jew, to the Jews, being a Jew was an immense privilege. God loves us. By the way, you Gentiles, God hates you. God has created you for hell. You know, and then just imagine for a Jew to think of them as this, God saving the Gentiles? How can you, God, save the Gentiles? Aren't they destined for hell? And you've made us all one? God, do you really know what you're up to? But we are all one in Christ. We are all one new body. All one new body. As I said, you know, basically I like one, but hey, we're all one body. You know, there isn't two, there isn't three, there isn't four, there isn't five. When we think about this, this becomes absolutely crucial. Not only on us as a local church, but on the church worldwide. Sorry, I'm not going to have a great deal of time to talk about that one. I gather the Thursday night group did a lot of talking about, unity among churches in the wider community. Our Friday night group, we hardly touched on it. Different things, you know, affect different people. When we talk of church unity, it's not just unity in amongst us, but it's unity in amongst the whole wider church, because we are all part of one body. The Cook Island Church that meets here later on in the day, we are all part of one body. The Pentecostal Church that meets down the road in South Dunedin, we're all part of one body. I may not agree with their theology, but we're still part of one body. The Reformed Church down towards the Esplanade, I disagree with their theology. But we're all part of one body. We're all part of one body. And the important thing here to recognize is we have not built this. You and I have not established it. You and I have not created it. The church wider has not developed it, regardless of what the World Council of Churches might think. We have had no part to do in creating it. At best, we are invited into what God has created. He doesn't invite us to do something and then say, I think that's a good idea. Well, I'll take that and run with it. He invites us to be part of this unity that he has established, that he has created, that he has done. Therefore, we must walk in unity. Walk. Interesting term. If I can walk, I won't run. If I can catch a car, I won't walk. Or in my case at the moment, catch a bus. You know, I'm reminded of in the third Back to the Future film, Marty McFly is in the bar in the saloon, and they ask him about the shoes, about the name, Nikkei. Is that an Indian talk? And he talks about running for fun, and they laugh their heads off. Run for fun? Yeah. It's almost a bit like that. But walk is an illustration or is an analogy or a picture of how we live our lives. See, when you walk with intention. You walk with purpose. You're following a path. You are on a journey. You're going somewhere. Paul, sitting back in the church at Antioch one Sunday, gets a nudge from the Spirit saying, go back to Ephesus. How's he going to get there? Down to the local corner and waits for a bus. goes out to the airport, catches a plane. No, he walks. By the way, there are probably no coaches to take people places. So the best way to get somewhere is often by a ship, but by and large, you had to walk a lot of the way. You had to walk. It suggested a journey, but also what it also suggests is we are walking together. I did the Marlborough walk when I was about 9. I thought doing it once was stupid. Doing it more than once was ridiculous. But I remember doing the Marlborough walk. We started off in Picton, down on the foreshore, and they blow a whistle and you're off. And some people are walking fast, and some people are walking slowly. I wouldn't want to go up the hill out of Picton now at my age. And I can remember walking all the way through, and I actually got my picture in the paper. My father was driving along. He was the sensible one. He was carrying drink and food and other things that we might need in the car. And there was a picture of him with his arm around me, talking to me about where we're going, where we're going to have lunch. And a reporter took this picture and it was in the paper. But by and large, you had a sense of walking together. You were walking with other people. Here was the path. You were walking along the path. You were doing it together. And most of my brothers and sisters and mum were doing it. And we were walking together as a family. And it made it so much easier to do the 18 miles. I don't know what that is in kilometres now. You'll probably work it out. It's not a 10-minute walk down the road. But the fact that we were doing it together made a world of difference. Therefore, in light of the fact that God has established us as a body, as Christ's body, under his headship, and we are adopted into his family, unity is not an optional extra that you can take if you want, or reject if you want, or ignore if you want. We can't create it. Let's be honest. We can't create it. We therefore can't destroy it. But we can disrupt it. So we need to work together with God in this. And those points are important, I believe, that we need to realize. We can't create it. We can't destroy it. But we often do disrupt it. And as I said, that's way more common than we like to think. Unity that develops in the next section. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What are the skills you need to foster unity? What are the skills that you need to preserve unity? If you were to study group dynamics, oddly enough, you'd probably find some of these things. But the church unity and team unity is not exactly the same. Unity of being in the all-black team is not the same as being a team member of a church. There are significant differences, yet there are some similarities as well. By the way, if you want to, it's group dynamics. Don't look up group theory. Group theory is a mathematical theory and won't help you at all about unity. But group dynamics is. First one, humility and gentleness. The way Paul expresses it, I take this, that the two are very heavily linked. They're not two totally separate things. They're important. Initially, you might think, well, humility is internal, gentleness is outwards. But to be honest, I don't believe you can have gentleness without humility. And if you've got humility, it will show itself in gentleness. For me, when I think of this more often than not, the first thing that comes to mind is parents with a young child. Parents, to me, show immense humility and gentleness to their children. And I'm thinking of young children here. And I think of Josh and Tina with Mila, can show immense humility and gentleness with her. And even Louise does with Tina. As a granddaughter. And then our grandson, Blake, who's going to be 9 shortly. But when we think of humility, often we're thinking of humility as, in a sense, lack of self-esteem. I don't think I'm a very good person. I'm a terrible person. I'm a worm. Why would anyone pay attention to me? I don't think that's humility at all. I think that's another form of pride. Really. Humility, as I believe we've seen in Jesus, Jesus in the upper room, beginning of chapter 13, it says he knows where he's come from, he's knowing where he's going. Basically, he knows exactly who he is. The most valuable person on the planet. The planet, all of creation doesn't match his value. He knows exactly who he is. And yet he takes off his robe, bends down, and washes their feet. Philippians chapter 2, we get that same sort of expression. Humility is first and foremost knowing exactly who I am, but valuing you to me. And Jesus showed this in the upper room. I am the second person of the Trinity. I'm God. You should be washing my feet. What does he do? But you are important to me. So I wash your feet. Are we as valuable as Jesus? No. Hey, I'm just a human being. But he has valued us and his outreach to us. He knows full well who he is, but knowing that, he values us. And I believe that's what humility is. I believe that's what the humility we see in Jesus. And he is gentle. And he was very gentle with the disciples at times. You imagine, you know, basically the, you know, James and John. Hey, Jesus, James wants to sit on your right and I want to sit on your left. Can you make that happen? And the other disciples, hey, who are you guys to seek that position? I wanted that one. And Jesus, hey, guys, come here. Sit down. Let's talk about this for a moment. I think we see a lot more gentleness in the way Jesus deals with the disciples than we realize. Sometimes when he appears to be frustrated, I actually don't think he's frustrated as you and I get frustrated. It's a gentle push to go along. What do parents do at times? You know, Mila's been doing this. She's just starting now to let go of fingers and take a few steps. And apparently last night she took 5 steps from holding on to something to Josh. Huge celebration. Clap hands and excitement and laughter and all this sort of thing. 5 steps. Oh, yeah, crikey, I'd do more 5 steps than getting up in the morning than she does. But, you know, they just that little push about developing, but yet it's done with such gentleness. Yes, there is that need for a push, but it's not a get going. So humility and gentleness, we need that. It requires maturity to do that. Patience. I am probably one of the most impatient men on the planet. I am married to one of the most patient women on the planet. If she wasn't, she wouldn't be married to me anymore. Patience, you know, it's a hard thing at times, but to be patient, to take time with someone. Isn't that what parents do? Take time with their children. You know, Mila, you're 1 year old. You should understand this. What does E equals MC squared mean? You know, basically it takes time. Growth isn't an overnight thing. It takes a few decades, by the way, and I'm, you know, still learning. And whatnot. It takes patience. Patience in dealing with someone. Oh, Steve didn't get it again. When is he going to get it? Nope. Sometimes it takes time. Sometimes we have to build up the experiences in other areas to begin to understand the truth in another area. I found that over my spiritual life. Some number of things that happened and this is, now I understand. Now I get it. But I look back, why couldn't I understand that when I was 20? because the truth of the matter is there was a lot of developing in the 30s and 40s that I needed to do before I really began to understand the significance of that truth. In one of his books, C.S. Lewis has the major character does a journey to a land, and he comes to the point, and there's a strait, and here's this, you know, cross, and that's where you got to go. And a person who's come to help him says, okay, now that you know where you've got to go, we've got to go backwards because it's an island. And you've got to go back all the way around the island to get to that point over there. And the character says, but why did God lead me this way? Be sure that whatever it is, God leads you by the shortest route. But whatever you've picked up on the journey, you needed to understand where you needed to be and go. It takes patience. Bearing with one another in love. Actually, I believe that some have expressed the Greek word behind bearing one another as, in a sense, putting up with one another. I don't quite like the term putting up because that suggests quite a negative reaction. But the in love, to me, suggests something positive. But, you know, sometimes some people are incredibly difficult to bear with. But because we love them, we put up with them. I have a brother who can be quite difficult to put up with. He's never been married, so of course he never really quite understands how living together with someone else really works. And he was visiting us one time, and we got in a little bit of a discussion because there was a political discussion around New Zealand and Australia having the same, using the same dollar. And he was absolutely convinced that he was going to lose money. He was going to lose most of his savings in this process. And Louis, I got to the point where, no, I think I'll just stop here. I can see he's just starting to get a little bit angry, a little bit. And I will stop and see if I can change this. Louis carried the conversation on for a little while before I think she began to realize that it wasn't working. We didn't say to my brother, okay, that's it. There's the door. Out. Leave. Be gone. Yep, we had to change the conversation because he was starting to get a little bit hot under the collar. But we bore with him. If you use it, we put up with him. Even though he can be difficult at times. Why? Because we love him. He's my brother. I get on far better with my other brother. But Michael has lived on his own. He has never had a family. He's never had those experiences that would help him to learn to some of those skills. Eager to maintain unity. Sometimes, as I say, we just, it's optional election, don't really think about that. Paul's expression here, eager to maintain the unity, he mentions a few other things which we won't talk about, but eager to maintain unity. This isn't, maintain the unity. This is eager to maintain the unity, working at it, desiring it, encouraging it, seeing its need. One of the things that, as I'm looking for jobs, as I've seen, basically teamwork becomes a big part of gaining a job. Need to be able to work with other people. We as Christians should be the best at being able to work as a part of the team because, hey, this is what we're in the business of. We should be eager eager to maintain the unity we have. What do I need to do? Okay, I see a problem growing here. What can I do to help resolve it? What can I do to encourage it? Mrs. Jones is feeling like she doesn't belong. What can I do about helping her to belong? A new person comes to the church. What can I do? And I'm an introvert, by the way. I struggle talking to new people. You might find that very hard. Here I am speaking to you guys. By the way, this is easy. You think it's hard? It's not. It's actually easy. Going and talking to a person I've never met before, for me, is actually hard. And I've spent most of my jobs being a person who talks to other people. I can come home in the night and I'm utterly exhausted. And the last thing I want to do is talk to someone new. But here as a church member, we are to be eager. This isn't just a, oh yeah, that's a nice idea. I'm going to leave this for Lindsay to deal with. Sometimes that is the case. Lindsay's a far better person at dealing with some of these things than I am. Or Jeff or Ed or Mitch or someone like that. But am I eager to maintain that unity? See, unity develops because what goes on here is, in a sense, to maintain unity, you must be mature. How do you get this maturity? By being a member of a family and learning the skills. You must, to be a family member, you must be in a family to learn those skills. So unity is something that happens with those who are more mature, but those who are less mature grow in development to become the mature as being part of a family. As my brother, Michael, he's not a good family member because he's never been a member of a family since he was 16 and left home to join the Navy. He struggles with many of those things that Louise and I take for granted. Why? Because we are a family member. We've had to develop those skills, to grow those skills. He hasn't. And so there's unity developed is in the sense of those who have the maturity and the skills develop maintain unity, but in the process they develop those who are growing, who are becoming up to have those skills. And so unity is developed by those with the skills and develops in those who are learning the skills. Unity that transcends. This is an interesting little passage. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all. And you get the idea that one is important. Actually, there's another number in here that's important as well. The number 7. Anyone sit there and count? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Yeah. There's 7 items. I'm not much into numerology, by the way. I think it's been an area of source of confusion and rubbish, to be honest. But interesting. I got a theological journal a couple of weeks ago, and there's an article in the journal on the number 7 in John's Gospel and Revelation. I didn't realize. I hadn't actually counted until Jeff's in the telephone conversation with Jeff during the week. He mentioned the number 7. Okay. In John's Gospel, the number 7 expresses completeness. Expresses completeness. But it does so in a particular way. Yes, there are 7 items here, and there are generally three of threes, which you can see in the passage. But the number 7, what Paul is doing with the number 7 is, in a sense, emphasizing the completeness of unity. It's not a complete list. This is all that is involved in unity. That's not what is suggested at all. It is that in the list of 7, a sense of complete unity. There's a completeness to this unity that he's expressing. As I said, for many Christians, unity is just a nice idea. But at the heart of it, unity isn't just a nice idea. It is central to who God is and what God does. In fact, we get the word Trinity from unity. Tri-unity. Three unity. The three are one. There is an expression of God's internal unity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in one being who is God, who is three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there is a unity internal to God, part of their very being of who they are as the one God is unity. This is not something God does outside of himself. And we can see that the Father, Son, and Spirit are working together. It's not the Father's doing his own thing and the Son comes on. Yeah, I think I can do a better job than you. Here, I'll do this. And the Spirit then comes on and says, you guys just don't know what you're doing. I'll do a better job. There is very much a sense of unity in the three persons of the Trinity. It's internal to who they are. It is a part of their being. Unity is who they are. In fact, there can't be a Trinity without unity. The next aspect is God's external unity. There is unity internal. There is external unity. All of what God does, all of what the three members do, is for a common purpose. And we see this in the expressions of the one. One calling, one faith, one baptism, one hope. They are united in all the, what they do. And there's some theological terms behind that if you're really that interested. But there's an expression, all of what God does, he does in unity. All of what one of the members does involves the others in some form of science. When Jesus died upon the cross, it wasn't that he died upon the cross totally separate to the Spirit and to the Father. It was tied to them. The Spirit's coming and indwelling us involves the Father and the Son. Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, that the Father and I will come and make our home in you. How does he do? How does God do this? In the person of the Holy Spirit. There have been many Christians who have tried to, in a sense, understand how the Trinity works. And basically what they've done is they've divided the Trinity up. You know, the Old Testament is the Father doing something. Gospels. Jesus doing something. The Holy Spirit follows on in the other letters. And it's almost in a sense, I've heard it actually expressed this way when I was a younger Christian, in a sense of that, you know, the Son said to the Father, well, okay, you've tried, I'll do something. The Holy Spirit comes on the scene. Well, Son, you've done something. Well, I'm going to try. I've heard it expressed that way. That's actually heresy. That's a serious heresy that being expressed. The Trinity works together in all that it is doing external to itself. You know who are the benefits of being of Trinity and work of unity, you and I. Our salvation is dependent upon God being Trinity, being united, and working together for our salvation. We are the beneficiaries of this unity that is there. Therefore, this unity that you and I have with each other is a unity that transcends all other unities. I have a family. I have two brothers, two sisters, plenty of cousins and nephews and things like that. I don't know half of them. But the unity I have here is far greater than that unity there. Why? Because it finds itself from the very heart of who God is. I have been member of a problem-solving team that worked together for a couple of years to try and solve a problem. At Fisher and Paykel, we had a great deal of unity. This unity here as a body of believers is greater than that unity that I had with my teammates. I was a member of a hockey team when I was growing up. In fact, I was in the Colts, the under-21 team, and the senior team at the same time. There'd be a tour, we'd go somewhere and play. The Colts would play first and then the senior team would play and I played two games. Basically, they had a shortage of goalkeepers was the major reason. But I was a member of two teams. This unity here transcends that unity. I was a member of a class in high school. Many of the kids I knew well and got on well with. This unity transcends that unity. Why? Because our unity is part of who we are. Unity is not just what we do together, having a common goal. If you read group dynamics, that is the usual expression of unity. Unity isn't just having a common goal. Unity is about the very nature of who we are as God's family. It then flows out into all that we should do in service to God. But our unity transcends all human divisions. How should we now go? There are skills we've talked about. And so the first, I want to just ask some questions here because to make you think. Think about, you know, this coming week as you talk together, as you have meals together, as you're thinking. What can I do to be part of this family? What can I do to be part of this family? You see, generally, you know, when there's a question around unity, what do you think? I will go talk to the leaders. I will go talk to the elders. And by the way, nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing to do because the elders don't know everything that's going on. That might help in resolving some conflict and things like that. But you see, the first question we need to ask is, what can I do to foster unity? I'm reminded, and I said this to Jeff, of a line from John F. Kennedy, and I think it comes from one of the founding fathers of the United States from the Revolutionary War. Jeff probably might be able to confirm later whether that's correct or not. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And I think that's an interesting way of looking at it, and that's the way we should look at it. You see, unity is not the responsibility solely of the leadership team. Jeff, Lindsay, Ed, me. Unity is our responsibility. It's our responsibility. What can I do to be part of this family? What can I do to help? How can we work together better? First question is really an individualistic one. What can I do? We live in a hyper-individualistic age. Really, really so. But how can we work together better? Is there an issue? Am I feeling jealous of Lindsay's pastoral ability? By the way, I don't. I admire it. And in some regards, I'm thankful I don't have it. But how can I help support Lindsay? I've actually said this recently to Lindsay. I think over the years he has been far more of a support to me than I have been to him. He has supported, encouraged and helped me over the years than I have helped him. But how can I help Lindsay? Or how can I help Lloyd? Or how can I help Jess? Or Mitch? Or Jeff, the two Jeffs? Or Noel? Or Beverly? What can I do to help them and their walk with God? Rather than looking, hey, I want to do this, you guys have got to support me in doing this. How can I help you? It might be that, hey, we've got common skills and sets, let's do this together. Or it could be in a sense of, I'm going to pray every day for you in this. It might be I'm praying every day for Di in prison fellowship or Jeff in prison fellowship. I'm praying for you guys. I can't do that ministry. I can't do that walk. But I can pray to God on your behalf for protection and things like that. It might be just simply that, but how can we do things together? What do I need to work on? I am not a patient person. I need to work at that. I really want to see things happen now. I've learned over the years that, by the way, God doesn't do things according to my timetable. In fact, really, I've seen him take years to do some things. And interestingly, when he does, it actually has far more impact than it would have been if he'd done it under my timetable. What do I need to work on? Behind this is, in a sense of, partly in my readings this year, I've gone through the Gospels. One of the things I want to look at was looking at it in a sense of, how did he do things? You know what I discovered? That I am really, really pleased that Jesus is not more like me. I've appreciated that far more this year from reading and rereading the Gospels. I'm really, really pleased that he's not more like me. By the way, I can guarantee that you are really, really pleased that he's not like me either. I can guarantee that. See, the thing is here, we need to become more like him. We don't need him becoming more like me. We can't, but we need to become more like him. And the second thing is, in a sense, I need to work with people. It's very easy for someone like me, an introvert, to get involved in a program, and the program is the all be all and end all in a sense. At the end of the day, it isn't a program. What matters is people. What matters is people. You know, one of the truths that I've taken decades to learn is, in a sense, it's people that matter, not the program. The program serves the people. And Jesus said this in a way, in a sense of, the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. People are not created for the program. The program is created to help people. And unity is about people. Unity requires maturity. We've said that and explained that. This is just a summing up. Unity leads to maturity. It leads to it. It develops it. It grows it. Unity is easier to preserve than it is to recover. This final church that I wasn't a part of basically recognized very, very quickly that this power play was going on. A number of the leading men had got together, started praying about it. They organized the leadership team to be those that were united around what the church was attempting to do, to support the minister. They started to talk to people, to involve people. They even talked to those that were creating disunity. They listened. They supported. They found actually, as they were doing these things, that there was beginning to be a growing unity again among many of those people. Not everyone. Over a period of about 6 months, they felt that they were becoming more united just by doing some simple things, by being patient, by being humble, by being gentle, by bearing one another. Yes, they did lose some members. But through this whole process, they became stronger. They hadn't got to the point of being totally disunited, but it started to head that direction. They recognized that it was happening. They worked together to resolve it. Yes, as I said, they did lose some people, but they've become stronger as a result. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have saved us, but you have not saved us to be individuals. You've saved us to be members of your family. Father, I pray that you will be with us and help us to be mature, to have patience and humility with each other, to bear one with one another in love, to eagerly desire to maintain that unity that you have created. Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand what this unity really is and how it looks and how it works, that, Father, we might be on board with you, that we might work with you. Therefore, Father, that through us you'll be able to accomplish much in this community, much in this country, much on this planet. Father, we ask this in all honor to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, empowered by your Spirit who lives within us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.